Welcome to Christian Medical and Dental Association's chapel. We trust this message will encourage your walk with the Lord.
What we're going to talk about is the history of the Bible. And this is going to be, I'm doing a series at our church on this, and I'm going to bring maybe some of it here at CMDA. When I was growing up, we had our family devotions. And my dad would, he was trying, but it wasn't very helpful because he just picked up the family Bible and flipped it open to a page and started reading whether we understood it or not. But then we prayed. At least I got the idea the Bible was important. It was a large King James Bible, leather bound. I could tell it had been passed down through a few generations. Inside of it was very interesting. When I would look, I'd find these pages with calligraphy and interesting facts and things. But there was this one section in between the Old Testament and the New Testament that I found very interesting called the Apocrypha. I asked my dad about it, and he says, we don't read that. I thought that was strange, but then later someone else told me, well, we don't read that because it's in the Catholic Bible, and we don't believe that way. Well, it took a while for me to figure out that's not true. The Apocrypha was written by Jewish scholars long before Christ existed then, and was part of the church history that's so important to where we are today. It just seemed like to me it's something we ought to know a little bit about. So I want to share that with you today, explain about where it's come from and what influence it's had on our walk of faith, even though maybe not directly in our lives. And see if we can make some sense of it as a place in history for us. So what do you or your neighbors know about the Bible? I could spend an hour going through Bible surveys and showing how, sadly, the influence of Scripture has become less and less on our society. 2022, Gallup said only 49% of people in this country believe the Bible to be inspired by God. And a little peculiar data point jumped out to me, that only 20% believe it's the actual Word of God. So we'd have maybe in a later time we'll maybe unpack that a little bit. But the surveys, both formally and informally, the ones I've done, very few people understand how the Bible came about, the history of the Bible. Maybe seminary students primarily, because this is taught in seminary. You can take classes on it. There's a lot of scholarly writings on it. It's not mysterious or to be secret. It's just not often taught in the pulpit. I doubt you've heard a sermon on it. So what's your perspective on the Bible? Hopefully, and I suspect this audience does, views the Bible as important, as influential in your life, as being orchestrated and brought to us by God. But do you know where the Bible came from? A lot of people may think that it was like golden tablets that just descended. That's what the Mormons teach. Or you might think there was just an old bearded man sitting around with the divine light of inspiration on him, and he wrote everything and put the period at the end, and that was it. That's not true. The process is far more complicated than that. And as we'll see, far more complicated, but no less inspired and orchestrated by God. So I want to warn you, awful lot of information here, too much for you to remember. Don't try. You're welcome to have the slides afterwards, especially you might want to check out the references that go along with this. But the Bible history provides the background that you can see the Bible in a new light, and I think you'll find it faith-building and encouraging. Our goal is to become aware how God inspired, directed men to write, collect, edit, and bring forward what we call the Bible. So the series I have planned with the church, we started with the Apocrypha, Deuterocanon. We'll probably look at the writing of the Old Testament, the compiling of the Old Testament, and that also with the New Testament. Now, if you've never heard this, it's going to be challenging, and you might say, I don't know about that, and I don't know about this guy who's telling me about this. I think it's sort of important that you know my perspective going into this before you question it. I believe the Bible is inspired by God. I believe the Holy Spirit enabled men to write the truths that are revealed in Scripture. I believe the Holy Spirit also inspired men to collect, compile, organize, and edit what was brought forth to us as the Bible that we have today. And I believe that truth seekers will find God's plan for them in this word. Okay? Here's a list of references. I'm not going to dwell on it except to say that last one is really good. Tim Mackey's got some great resource material at the Bible Project on this. So much of the church history has influenced the Bible history. You know, for the first 1,000 years, actually 1,054 years, there was just one church after Christ. 1,000 years of one church. And then things started to split. The Catholic and Orthodox Church split there in the 11th century. Now the Orthodox Church has 17 different divisions. And then the Catholic and Protestant Church split in the 16th century, 16th, 17th century time frame. So we have lots of divisions in the church today. And now the Protestant churches have had their share of splits to where there's over 30,000 Protestant denominations in the world today. Think about that. While Jesus repeatedly called us to unity, we have clearly shown a propensity in our human nature to disunity. It's rather sad. There's a story about a guy who got stranded on an island and finally was found years later. A ship saw some smoke. They stopped. The captain got out and saw the guy. And he was asking him all these questions. He said, "Well, I see you built three structures on the island. There's the one in the middle, one on this side of the island, one on this side of the island. What's that about?" The guy said, "Well, I live in the hut in the middle. And this one over here is my church." The captain said, "What about this one over there?" He said, "Well, that's where I used to go to church." Okay. So, the Bible, it's just a Greek word that, Biblia, it means books, books. Well, the Bible is a collection of books, but I want you to really hang on to the idea that it started out as scrolls, not a bound book, just scrolls, and later it had to be collected into something that was a book. For many years, church, before and after Christ, church scholars had to decide, well, which of these scrolls are we going to include in our Bible? So different churches wound up with different Bibles, somewhat, and I'll explain that. The Ethiopian church has 6 books in its Bible that are in no other Bible. It's only about how the origin of the Ethiopian church, the Ethiopian Orthodox Church, are fine Christian people in Ethiopia, in the Coptic movement, the Orthodox Church there. But they have 6 books that not in any other Bible. So which of these churches is right? Are they wrong? Are they right? Is that the question we ask? Well, fortunately, all the main Bibles in existence, the primary canon is pretty much the same. Some differences, but pretty much the same. If you're not familiar with that term, I'll explain it in a minute. It's in the secondary canon, the deuterocanon. That's what that word means, like Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. Deuterocanon means a secondary canon of books. That's where you see most of the differences. It's not the canon that's spelled with 2 N's. The word initially just in Greek meant standard, and then over time it came to mean a standard collection of literature. So it's like the accepted or authorized. In 1611, King James says, "Well, this is the authorized Bible." It's a canon of books that we call the authorized Bible. Now, keep this in mind, a little sidetrack here. It is absolutely amazing that the church grew for over 300 years after Christ without there being a bound Bible. There were just scrolls. There were just fragments of manuscripts. Even pages that were shared and kept and held, and then in times of persecution, if you were found with one, you were imprisoned or executed. But despite that, there remains more original manuscript writing of the Bible content than any other ancient literature of that time. Far, far more. There's a whole lecture we can give on that. The authority and documentation of the scripture that we have today. But consider this. That graph you won't be able to see very well, but you see it's going up. That's the estimated growth of the church after Christ. Probably the fastest, if not the one of the fastest growth times in church history occurred without the Bible. Think of that. How did that happen? It's because it wasn't the sharing of scripture. It was the sharing of people's testimony that created the growth. I think that's a lesson for us today. Don't just hand out a tract. Don't just hand out a Bible. Hand out the story of what God has done in your life. And then you can use the scripture with it. That's a lesson for us today. So, we're going to jump back into history now and need to know a little bit about the Second Temple period of Israel. If there was a second temple period, which, by the way, lasted 600 years, if there was a second temple period, there had to be a first temple period, and that was the Solomon temple, the temple that David collected the materials and Solomon got to build it, and it was built almost 500 years before Christ. And then Babylon conquered Judah and destroyed the temple. So they went into exile in Babylon. 70 years later, a small group came back with Ezra, and Ezra writes about the establishment of the second temple. Ezra built a temple. He writes in there that the old-timers who had seen the original temple, they wept when they saw the second temple because it was so small and seemingly insignificant. It just wasn't built as the grandeur to the glory of God. But there was a second temple there. It was about 20 years before Christ that Herod the Great came along, and he decided to make a grand temple out of it. And he began building then, and it was even under construction when Jesus was there. You know, they were saying, well, it's been being built for 46 years. How can you tear it down and rebuild it in 3 days? So that temple was then destroyed in AD 70 when the Romans conquered Israel. So that second temple period came to an end. That's a block of time strategically in Israel's history. What else is going on to the world? Let's back up a little bit and look at Alexander the Great. In the 33 short years of his life, he conquered the Western world. Amazingly conquered. It was, I believe, totally God-inspired, totally God-orchestrated. It was part of his plan to prepare the world for the coming of Christ. So he conquered the Western world 350 years. But what was important was what he left as a legacy. He left the Greek language, the Greek culture, and it became widespread. You know, we export the American culture around the world, and it has such a major influence. It's probably less than the Greek influence that occurred at that time. The Western world became Greek-speaking in large part. It developed Greek culture. It developed transportation, roads, trade, and the world was just brought together in a special way to make it prepared for the gospel that was to come. I have a friend who says that Alexander the Great was a necessary forerunner of Christ. And when I first heard that, I sort of bristled. Well, God didn't need him. The world needed it. God provided it, orchestrated it. In his providence, he brought Alexander the Great along. Well, during this Second Temple period, there was an explosion of literature. Now, the theologians call it the silent years. It's sort of a misrepresentation. It's silent because the Old Testament ended. There was no writing that we bring forward today as primary scripture, primary canon. And then we have the New Testament, 400 years. But it was hardly a silent period of time. Because of improved writing technology, the difficult production of papyrus to write on, and it wasn't as durable, was replaced by parchment, animal skins, and this was a major technological breakthrough. So we saw lots of scholarly writing, almost all of it in Greek, and then we saw advances in libraries and education during that time. So we had scrolls. Scrolls weren't developed, these parchment scrolls, till about 200 years before Christ. And then essentially everything was being put down on these scrolls. There were scroll after scroll being written during that time. And what's interesting also is to keep in mind that the Jewish scholars by this time in history, not before, but by this time, were coming settled on what scrolls should be included in the Hebrew Bible that's called the Tanakh. Maybe later we'll go into that's an acronym meaning something, and we'll talk about that maybe later. But the Tanakh, the Old Testament in Hebrew, was finally a decided book in their minds, but it was still separate scrolls. So thousands of scrolls were being written, but certain ones were selected out as being considered God-inspired to be the Old Testament. Now, a little preview. The Hebrew Bible has the same books as our Old Testament today, they're just in different order. But we pretty much have the same content in the Hebrew Bible as in our Old Testament. So just to give you a little perspective, the first bound book didn't occur until the second century, about 100 years after Christ. And then it was another 300 years before there was a bound Bible with all the scrolls being determined to be one book. And we'll talk about that a little bit. So somewhere along those lines, before and after Christ, scholars had to say what's in it and what's out. Okay? They had to determine who God inspired to start it and how it was compiled and brought forward, and then which books should be in and which is out. Now, here's another important historical milestone. The writing of the Septuagint. This is incredibly important because it's durable history in ancient times. It's the Greek Old Testament, about over a 40-year period of time, 250 years before Christ. A king, the Seleucid king, said, well, we need this in Greek so we can read it. It's in Hebrew, we need it in Greek. So he had 70, actually it turned out to be 72 scholars come together, and over a period of 40 years, they produced the Greek Old Testament, 250 years before Christ. And it was the most widely read Hebrew Bible throughout the world, especially in the diaspora, those who are outside of the Palestine, and even widely read in Palestine, in Israel, and we know it was read by Jesus. We know it was read by Paul, and I'll give you some evidence for that in a bit. Okay, so remember, for 600 years, the Septuagint was the Bible, the Greek version of the Hebrew Bible, 600 years. Well, as Rome culture began to propagate and sort of replace a little bit of the Greek culture, about 300 years plus after Christ's birth, the Roman authorities, the Roman church, said, well, we need it in Latin. So they commissioned Jerome to write the Vulgate. It's called the Latin Bible. Now, by that time, we had New Testament, and we had scholars deciding what was in the New Testament. So Jerome not only used the Old Testament, the Tanakh, he included the books that we now know to be the New Testament, and he included the Deuterocanon Apocrypha in the Vulgate. When we take a CMDA group to Israel, we go to Bethlehem and we visit the Church of Nativity, and there's a room there that they'll say that Jerome spent 23 years in this room. I suppose he took some breaks. But he spent 23 years translating into Latin the Bible, pretty much as we understand it today, pretty much. So, interesting that Jerome wasn't the first, but he also came along and said, well, the Deuterocanon I'm including, but Christians really don't need to read it. It's not something essential for them to read there, but I'm going to put it in because it has important historical implications. Took him 23 years. So, the Deuterocanon and Apocrypha. These scrolls were written during that second period, Second Temple period, over 300 years before Christ came. Selected scrolls were selected out by Jewish scholars, Jewish authors, Jewish history, Jewish concepts, Jewish thought, and selected before the time of Christ, and were all included in the Septuagint, written in Greek, but by Jewish authors. And they saw it, even then, as supporting literature, commentary, some repetition. And later, these books came forward and were in the Christian Bibles for up until the 17th century. Think of that. We'll come back to that. 1900 years. These books, this literature, came alongside the primary canon what we have today is our Bible. These books came along with it to help explain things or give color. If you read it, it's fascinating. Got a lot of interesting stories. Some is repeated parts that are in Scripture. Some give some new ideas and thoughts. Nothing contrary except one thing I'll probably point out here to you. These are the most common collection of Deuterocanon books. There are historical books, apocalyptic. Now, don't get Apocrypha and apocalyptic confused. I'll explain that in a minute. There's wisdom literature there, poetry, retelling of Tanakh stories. Let me just point out three things you see there in red. I'm going to come back and reference these. First Maccabees, Wisdom of Solomon, and the Wisdom of Ben-Sira. How many of you have read the Deuterocanon, the Apocrypha? That doesn't surprise me. Most Protestants are just oblivious to it. And that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. If you read it, you'll probably find it interesting, but it won't change your opinion of God. It won't change God's plan for you. It's just interesting. So, the Apocrypha, how did that word come along? Actually, Cyril, a Christian scholar in the 3rd century, he, along with Jerome and others, Origen, they all said, you know, this is interesting stuff, but it's not primary. It's not necessary. So Cyril said, let's make it secondary. In fact, let's sort of hide it. It was hidden in plain sight because it was either added at the end or put in the middle somewhere. It was the word hidden is where it comes from, the Greek word apocrypha or apocryphal, and that's where we get the label for it that we use today. Most in Protestant circles, we call it the Apocrypha. Other churches still call it the Deuterocanon. So it revealed interesting Jewish history, Jewish thought, but Christians didn't need to read it to understand God's plan. And eventually, at least on the Protestant side, it's known as Apocrypha. So 300 years before Christ, 1600 years after, it was just routine. In fact, if you go back and look at early Protestant Bibles, the Apocrypha was placed usually between the Testaments, the Geneva Bible, the first sort of considered Christian Bible in 1516 had the Apocrypha. The King James, 1611, had the Apocrypha between the Testaments, like the one that my family read growing up. So what changed? Well, the Reformation changed. Since the Reformation, there's been fewer and fewer Protestant Bibles that included the Apocrypha. Most of it phased out in the late 1800s. Not until then. Some Bibles, we'll look in just a minute, you can still get non-Catholic, non-Orthodox Bibles that have the Apocrypha in them, but there are few out there. It's when, you know, Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses and it brought about a whole revolution in the church, which a lot of benefits were needed. I mean, it was needed and there's a lot of benefits of that. But it ultimately led to further division, which we'll know in the by and by just whether that was God's providence or not. Could we have sorted it out as one church? I think that would have been ideal, but we didn't. And maybe division is sometimes necessary. But why did the Protestants so turn on the Apocrypha? It actually nails, this is probably the leading reason, probably not the only, but the leading reason. There's a passage in 1 Maccabees 45 where this story is written about the wars in which Antiochus Epiphanes, he defiled the temple, he ruled over Israel and the Jews, and he so defiled the temple, Joseph Maccabeus rose up to defeat him, and they had a war, and during the war, it tells a story here of one Jewish group coming up on another Jewish group of soldiers, and they found they had all been slain, and some of those Jewish soldiers had an amulet around their neck that the other soldiers thought, well, this may be an amulet to a pagan god, and they worried about their brothers, so they prayed for them. Supposedly, this was the trigger for stimulating the Catholic doctrine of purgatory, which didn't come along until 1,000 years later, okay? But this story in 1 Maccabees is sort of credited with the birth of the doctrine of purgatory. Well, Protestants during that Reformation had gotten so hostile toward anything that's perceived as Catholic doctrine, unique Catholic doctrine, that they really turned against the Apocrypha because it had this story in there. So that's when you started seeing people leaving the Apocrypha out because of this story and other things, but that's maybe the point. So, but let me go back to the main point here. The Deuterocanon was included in the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible, the Septuagint, the Vulgate, the 1611 King James. But nowhere along that line do you see anybody claiming that it was equal to primary scripture. It was additional literature. Okay, that's important. Deuterocanon continues to be included in Bibles for the Catholic Church and the Orthodox churches. But remember, it's not Orthodox or Catholic doctrine. It was written by Jewish scholars long before Christ, and it's about Jewish history and thought. So we do that. We have church literature that we add to our understanding, and we don't add to the Bible, but we bring it alongside the Bible. The Anglican Book of Common Prayer has been used for a long time. Actually, John Wesley came along and edited it and made it the Sunday service for Methodists. and that was used for many years. Hymn books today will have responsive reading and other include psalms in their sections. And we have commentaries and we have drafts of statement of faith and documents. So we have supplemental literature with the Bible and our traditions as well. We just don't think it that way so often. So what Bible, what scrolls did Jesus read? I think we covered some of this last year when we're talking about the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said very clearly, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've come to fulfill them. Fulfill them. So Jesus was the greatest scholar student ever of the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible. He knew it better than anyone. He was watching it being written and guided that process through his spirit. So scholars today can actually count many hundreds of quotes and allusions to the Old Testament in Jesus' teaching. If you go through the footnotes in your Bible, you'll see a lot of them where it says, well, he's referring to this story or this verse or this comment. And every time, oh, by the way, there's good historical evidence that Jesus did read Aramaic, he did read Hebrew, and he did read Greek. Now, being divine, he could read anything he wanted, but there's evidence that he did read these things. And when he was referencing in his New Testament speaking that became New Testament, when he referenced the word scripture or God says, it was always tied to his quoting or referencing from the Tanakh, not the Deuterocanon. There's a clear distinction there. When he's referencing something from the Deuterocanon, he does not use those dictions that God says or doesn't say scripture says. It's always from the Hebrew Bible. That's one of the clues that scholars have picked up on to say, well, these shouldn't be primary canon, these should be secondary canon. All right. So let me just give you briefly some examples of quotes in the New Testament from the Deuterocanon. There's hundreds of them, far more. I was amazed at how many linkages there are because some of the Deuterocanon is a retelling of the stories. So you would think there's going to be a lot of crossover there. But in Matthew 11, Jesus talks about, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. He not only quotes and recounts that from Ben Sierra, chapter 6 and chapter 52. You might find that a little challenging. But there are plenty of other places where Jesus also quotes or makes allusions to material that's in the Deuterocanon. That doesn't mean it's God says, it doesn't mean it's scripture. Paul uses pagan writings in his writing to help identify with the populations that he was dealing with. Paul in Romans 1, he quotes or adapts material from the Wisdom of Solomon. Hebrews 11 talks about Isaiah's martyrdom. That's not in scripture. That comes from the martyrdom of Isaiah, which is part of the Deuterocanon in some people's list, not in all. So the conclusion, Jesus and the New Testament writers were readers of the Deuterocanon. They read it in Greek because that's the only way it was provided during that time. So it has an important influence on our Bible today. You just know that historically. You don't have to go out and read it. You might like to. Nothing wrong with it, but not primary scripture, but it's interesting. So should it be in or out? It routinely was for 1900 years. Began to be excluded over the last 1,000 years. And Catholic and Orthodox Bibles have continued to include it. Here's a New Revised Standard Version. It's not considered a Catholic Bible, but you can still get one with or without the Apocrypha. It's one of the few that still include it in a non-canon, non-Catholic, non-Orthodox Bible. So let's wrap up. Paul talking to Timothy, he said, from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. What writings would Timothy? Timothy was a Jew in the diaspora outside of Israel. What sacred writings would he have been reading? Well, we know there's only one option there. He read the Septuagint. That included the Apocrypha, which you were able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Sometime we'll go back to that list and see what the scripture should be bringing into our lives, these same things. But Timothy would have read the Deuterocanon in the Greek. And Paul is commending him for doing it. So how should we view the Apocrypha? Well, it was included in Bibles as supplemental literature for most of church history. It's not God-inspired, as is our Bible. It's not necessary for our salvation or for kingdom living. It provides valuable insights to Jewish thought and history. It influenced early Christian writers. But it's not necessary to read it. It's okay if it keeps totally hidden in your life. Don't feel guilty about that. It's okay. Let me just add this. I don't think it's in my notes, but let's be careful to show grace to others from church traditions who do include that in their Bibles. And don't think it's pagan. Don't think it's wrong. Don't accuse them of being outside of God's favor or grace. It's just a church tradition thing. You've got things like that in your church tradition too. And it's helpful. It does give some historical context for Scripture. It's got fascinating stories in it, but it doesn't rise to the level of primary Scripture. So this is the sort of the journey that I'm going to be taking our church through, and maybe I'll have opportunities to come back and bring some of this to you. But, you know, for a book that has had such huge impact on history, such huge impact on our lives, such care and concern by God that He brought it forward to us. Yeah, when we study it, the process looks a little messy. But God knew your life was a little messy too, but He brought a redemptive plan because He cared enough. And I know He cares enough about His Word that even though there's a little messy history associated with it, we'll see more and more if we go into this, He cared enough about that to bring it forward as His inspired Word. He orchestrated that process. And that's really the point I'm trying to make through this whole series, is the Bible's probably historically different than you thought, but it's no less important from God to us. Amen? All right. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for all the things You did to make it possible. Thanks for those who were persecuted, executed, to preserve it, to bring it forward, all the people were involved in the writing and the collection and the compiling and the editing and selecting. Lord, we know that Your hand was there in a powerful way because You're more concerned about Your Word sometimes. Well, too often more concerned than we are. We need to be more concerned. Thank You for it. It's a guide to our life. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen.